headlines. Russia, in a reaction to US and UK accusations against Iran, says there is no indication that points to Tehran's involvement in an attack on an Israeli tanker. The number of COVID-19 cases in the U.S. surpasses 35 million as California became the first state to pass 4 million infections. Also, Tunisia's president relieves finance, agriculture, and technologies ministers amid prevailing anger over his earlier dismissals of the country's prime minister and parliament. Thank you for joining us. With our top story, Russia has dismissed U.S. and U.K. accusations implicating Iran for the recent attack on an Israeli-owned tanker off the coast of Oman. A senior official in the Russian Foreign Ministry said there is no indication that points to Tehran's involvement in the attack. He added that Moscow has, quote, not the slightest reason to believe in such accusations. Israel, the United States, and Britain had blamed Iran for the attack without providing any substantial evidence, with Washington even vowing an appropriate response. Iran has already rejected the accusations, warning that it would decisively respond to any possible adventurism.
The United States and Britain have intensified their anti-Iran rhetoric over last week's deadly attack on an Israeli-managed oil tanker off the coast of Oman without providing any substantial evidence. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken claimed that Washington is confident that Iran conducted the attack on the MT Mercer Street and vowed, quote, an appropriate response. British Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab also said UK assessments had concluded that it was highly likely that Iran used one or more drones to carry out the attack which killed a Briton and a Romanian. Iran, which has rejected similar accusations from Israel over the attack, came down on top American and British diplomats.
Iran strongly regrets and condemns the baseless accusations made by the British Foreign Secretary against Iran, which were repeated by the U.S. Secretary of State in the same context and contain contradictory, false, and provocative accusations.
The accusations also drew a strong reaction from an informed source close to the Supreme National Security Council of Iran.
Iran considers the threats of Western officials and the Zionist regime to be more of a propaganda gesture. But any moves against Iran's interests and its national security will be met with a crushing and firm response, and Washington and London will be directly responsible for the consequences.
Earlier, resistance sources told Iran's Al-Alam Arabic News Network that the attack was in retaliation for a recent deadly Israeli airstrike on an airport in Syria's Qusair region. Astonishingly, Washington and London have thrown their weight behind Israel while they have produced no proof of Iran's involvement in the attack. However, they have turned a blind eye to Israel's hostile actions against Iran, including attacks on a dozen Iranian oil tankers, which was revealed in a report by the Wall Street Journal in March, and the assassination of Iranian nuclear scientists. Above all, Israel's frequent attacks on Syria and the Gaza Strip, as well as its atrocities in the Palestinian territories, have been ignored by the international community. It seems that Britain and the U.S. have given Israel carte blanche to commit crimes with impunity. The West's unwavering support has emboldened Tel Aviv to push ahead with its crimes, but the attack on the Israeli-managed ship and the regime's latest defeat in the war on Gaza at the hands of Palestinian resistance groups spotlighted the regime's weakness. It shows that the era of hit and run for Israel is coming to an end.
The number of confirmed COVID-19 cases in the United States has surpassed the grim milestone of 35 million. According to the Johns Hopkins University tally, more than 613,000 people have also died from the disease in the country. California has become the first state to top with 4 million cases. Florida, where the governor has made mask and vaccination mandatory, also witnessed one of the worst outbreaks, accounting for about a quarter of the country's COVID hospitalization cases. Meanwhile, Democrats are piling fresh pressure on the White House to renew a pandemic-related residential eviction moratorium after lawmakers failed to extend the ban before its expiry on the weekend.
We want Biden to pin, an eviction moratorium and getting that executive order done, but we're not just leaving it on the White House. We're asking for Congress. We're asking House leadership to reconvene us, bring us back. Bring us back, because this is our job. We can't go on recess. We can't go on vacation when millions of people's lives are at risk.
Earlier, U.S. House Democrats called on the administration of President Joe Biden to immediately extend a nationwide ban on housing evictions that expired on Saturday. Biden had asked Congress to extend the deadline on Thursday amid a surging Delta variant. But Congress failed to act after Republican House members blocked a Democratic-led bid. The House has already left for a six-week summer recess, and it remains unclear whether the administration could extend the moratorium using executive powers. Over 15 million Americans face evictions as they are currently behind on their rental payments amid COVID restrictions. Our Washington correspondent Colin Campbell says the U.S. continues to struggle with the pandemic, probably due to the reluctance of some people to get vaccinated or follow health protocols. Here's more.
We're now again in a dire situation where we're seeing an uptick in the number of COVID cases rising in several states across the country, including, like you said, California, and of course in Florida, where the governor there, Ron DeSantis, has had some relaxed policies in dealing with COVID-19. So right now, the U.S. is in a mode to recalibrate. We're going to see just how we move forward. There are a number of vaccines that have sat on shelves and bottles unused, and it's estimated that we've wasted about 1 million doses of vaccine. Can you imagine that? There are a number of millions of Americans who don't want to get vaccinated. There are millions of people around the world who do want to get vaccinated. And here we have millions of doses of vaccine just rotting away on our shelves. It's really a confounding situation that we find ourselves in here in the United States, as we want things to get back to normal, but there are different people have different approaches in how they want to see things get back to normal. There's some people who think that they wish away the disease, they wish away the virus, they ignore it exists, and therefore things will be back to normal because everything is just being propagated by media. Then there are those who believe in the science, who say, listen, this is a very serious threat. We have to take it seriously. We have to be deliberative about trying to avoid each other. If we believe we have the COVID virus, we have to wear masks, we have to get vaccinated, and that's how we get back to normal. And right now, it seems that we're on parallel paths as we struggle as a country to get back to a level of normalcy as we see COVID cases rising across the nation.
Tunisian President Kais Saied has dismissed two more ministers as the political crisis continues in the Arab country. Kais Saied relieved both finance minister as well as technologies minister, who was also holding the agriculture portfolio. The president has now replaced them with new ministers. Saied had previously dismissed the defense minister just a day after firing the country's prime minister and suspending the parliament. The move sparked widespread protests. However, the president defended his actions, saying he acted within the constitution. Now, earlier, we were joined by our Tunisia's correspondent, Amir Bouka, who gave us an update on the crisis sparked by the expulsion of top officials by the country's president. Let's take a listen.
President Kais Saied today issued a presidential order to assign Siham al-Bouhdiri to run the Ministry of Economy and Investment Support after relieving Ali al-Khulai. He decided also to assign Nizar bin Naji on behalf of the Ministry of Communication Technology. So Ministry of Agriculture is without a minister. The question today remains, and everyone is asking. Few days back, President Kais Saied decided or took a decision to appoint Mr. Ridha Gharsaleri to run Ministry of Interior. And today, three ministries, or he just replaced three ministers, upon of three ministers. So when would he appoint a new prime minister? This is the question that remains today. I mean, changing four ministers and without appointing a new prime minister. What would the prime minister, the new prime minister, do if we have four ready ministers? We think in the coming few days that the president will take more decisions. He's going to take more decisions. See, what is he doing since a week or since almost between a week and 10 days? He's evaluating ministers. He's going through what did ministers do on the past period.
a member of Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah, who was killed in a wedding ceremony on Saturday, is laid to rest. Mourners bid farewell to Ali Shibli in the town of Khalda, south of the capital, Beirut. Sunni Arab tribes claim responsibility for the killing, claiming that it was in revenge for the murder of one of their members last year. On Sunday, armed assailants also ambushed a convoy of Shibli's mourners in the town, killing at least two people and wounding several others. The Lebanese army says intelligence forces have raided the homes of several suspects in the killing spree and have made two arrests. Yemen's armed forces, backed by local tribes, have made new gains in the oil-rich province of Ma'rib. The Yemeni army has advanced from several directions and captured strategic hilltops near the capital city of Ma'rib. Abdul Latif al-Washali has more in this report.
New advances have been made by Yemen's armed forces, backed by local tribes, toward the oil-rich province of Ma'rib to liberate it from the Saudi-backed forces. The recent advances were made in conjunction with a major victory of the Yemeni army against the Saudi-backed militant groups in Al-Baida province.
Ma'rib is the center of the mobilization of the enemy forces, and therefore the Saudi-led coalition tried to distract the Yemeni army by opening other fronts, as happened in Al-Baida. But the Yemeni army is fully aware of all the evasions of the enemies. Ma'rib is now surrounded from all sides, and we control all the mountainous heights and strategic points overlooking Ma'rib. There's a small area in Bayhan if the Yemeni army takes control of. Supplies will be completely cut off to the enemy.
Military experts said the Yemeni army attacked the Saudi-backed forces in the Baqatha area and Rahaba Directorate of southern Ma'rib, as well as Al-Bilq al-Qibli Mountains overlooking the western neighborhoods of the city of Ma'rib. The Yemeni army, the experts said, is now surrounding the city from all sides.
Our forces managed to control the most important mountains and hills in Ma'rib, and the consecutive victories in Al-Baida gave our forces an advantage in encircling Ma'rib and besieging it from all sides. We have been able to liberate most of the southern and western regions. The battle is settled in favor of the Yemeni army, and the enemy is in a dire state.
For many months now, the Yemeni army has intensified its operations to take control of strategic Ma'rib province. Observers say Yemen's army has made remarkable advances against the Saudi-backed forces, meaning that Saudi Arabia is up to lose its last stronghold in northern Yemen.
Yemenis say their army will eventually liberate Ma'rib from the Saudi-backed forces and flip the table over Saudi Arabia and its allies. They believe that this is the only way to push Riyadh to stop its years-long war and siege and accept the political solution. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
A number of Afghan political and academic figures have held a webinar to mark the third martyrdom anniversary of one of the popular figures in the country. Dr. Sayyid Muhammad Ali Shah Mousavi was brutally tortured by U.S. forces during his nearly 4 years of imprisonment in the U.S. detention facility on the coast of Guantanamo Bay. Amin Alami reports.
Guantanamo Bay, where U.S. officials claim to be used as a detention facilities for hundreds of the most wanted terrorists on the earth, mainly Al-Qaeda and Taliban members. But there were dozens of prisoners who were not terrorists, but freedom seekers who were following their goals via peaceful attempts. The late Dr. Sayyid Muhammad Ali Shah Mousavi Gardizi, or the prisoner number 1154, was one of them. He was brutally tortured by the U.S. forces during his nearly 4 years of detention in U.S.-run Guantanamo Bay. The late Gardizi was known as a popular political, cultural, and social figure in Afghanistan. He, along with 35 others, lost their lives 3 years ago after two Daesh terrorists detonated their explosive belts among them during Jummah prayers in a mosque in Gardiz, the capital city of southeastern Paktia province. Now, along with the arrival of the third martyrdom anniversary of the late Gardizi and 35 of his relatives, this webinar is launched to pay respect to him as a great man, as well as to review the American model of human rights and democracy. In the eyes of the attendees of this webinar, the U.S. just follows its own geopolitical goals under different slogans. And when it comes to dealing with anti-arrogance figures like the late Gardizi, and then this is American gun that operates instead of law, regulation and humanitarian values.
America, as the United States, claims it's defending human rights, but persons like Dr. Sayed Mohammed Ali Shah had neither held weapons nor committed any attempt against our national interests. He just sought to provide services to his own people and carry out intellectual and cultural activities.
The Americans did not come to Afghanistan to build a nation. Their main goal was to keep a close eye on the regional countries, mainly the U.S. rivals, including China, Russia, and Iran. Slogans such as human rights and democracy serve only as a tool at the hand of the U.S. to pursue its geopolitical goals.
It seems that the late Gavizi had already realized that the American model of human rights and democracy have no place in Afghanistan. That is why he seriously resumed his cultural and social activities in his hometown, Gardez, after he was released from Guantanamo Bay.
The moves that the U.S. and NATO pursued under the guise of human rights and women's rights were often at odds with the country's indigenous culture. Later, all Afghans, mainly well-known figures like the late Gardizi, realized that the U.S. has been working for its own interests.
In the meantime, the attendees of this webinar insist on following the path of great figures like the late Gardizi as the symbols of strength, resistance, and freedom-seeker leaders. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
In Turkey, firefighters are still struggling to contain wildfires raging through southern coastal resorts for about 6 days. Firefighters, backed by planes and helicopters and locals with buckets of water, are now battling the blazes. Huge flames could be seen engulfing trees in Marmaris and Manavgat. Officials say 7 fires are still burning, fanned by temperatures above 40 degrees Celsius, strong winds, and low humidity. According to meteorological authorities, the heat wave exacerbated the fires after months of exceptionally dry weather in Turkey's southwest. The government is under severe criticism over its handling of the disaster. Well, that's your war news for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
COVID has claimed more than 600,000 lives in the U.S., and researchers calculated that for every 13 deaths caused by the virus, one child under 18 has lost a parent. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jonelle Alicia Ryder. This article is published under the heading, More Than 46,000 U.S. Children Have Lost At Least One Parent to COVID. Stay tuned for more. Five months after her husband died of COVID, Valerie Villegas can see how grief has wounded her children. Nicholas, the baby who was one and almost weaned when his father died, now wants to nurse at all hours. Robert III regularly collapses into furious tantrums, stopped using the big boy potty, and frets about sick people giving him germs. Aiden, 5, recently announced it's his job to be strong and protect his mom and brothers. Her older kids, Kay Flora, 13, Andrew Vay, 16, and Alexis Vay's 18, are often quiet and sad or angry, depending on the day. The two oldest, gripped by anxiety that makes it difficult to concentrate or sleep, were prescribed antidepressants soon after losing their stepfather. But in a nation where researchers calculate that more than 46,000 children have lost one or both parents to COVID since February 2020. Villegas and other survivors say finding basic services for their bereaved kids, counseling, peer support groups, financial assistance has been difficult, if not impossible. Interviews with nearly 24 researchers, therapists, and other experts on loss and grief, as well as families whose loved ones died of COVID, reveal the extent to which access to grief groups and therapists grew scarce during the pandemic. Providers scrambled to switch from in-person to virtual visits, and waiting lists swelled, often leaving bereft children and their surviving parents to cope on their own. Losing a parent is devastating to a child, said Alisa Label, a San Diego therapist and program manager with Smart Care Behavioral Health Consultation Services. Losing a parent during a pandemic is a special form of torture. Children can receive survivor benefits when a parent dies if that parent worked long enough in a job that required payment of Social Security taxes. During the pandemic, the number of minor children of deceased workers who received new benefits has surged, reaching nearly 200,000 in 2020, up from an average of 180,000 in the previous 3 years. Social Security Administration officials don't track cause of death, but the latest figures mark the most award granted since 1994. COVID death undoubtedly fueled that spike, according to SSA's Office of Chief Accuracy. And the number of children eligible for those benefits is surely higher. Only about half of the 2 million children in the U.S. who have lost a parent as of 2014 received the Social Security benefits to which they were entitled, according to a 2019 analysis by David Weaver of the Congressional Budget Office. Counselors said they find many families, and they have no idea that children qualify for benefits when a working parent dies or don't know how to sign up. COVID COVID has claimed more than 600,000 lives in the U.S., and researchers writing in the journal JAMA Pediatrics calculated that for every 13 deaths caused by the virus, one child under 18 has lost a parent. As of June 15th, that would translate into more than 46,000 kids, researchers estimated. Three-quarters of the children are adolescents. The others are under age 10. About 20% of the children who have lost parents are Black, though they make up 14% of the population. There is this shadow pandemic, said Rachel Kidman, an associate professor at Stony Brook University in New York, who was part of the team that found a way to calculate the impact of COVID deaths. There is a huge amount of children who have been bereaved. The Biden administration, which launched a program to help pay funeral costs for COVID victims, did not respond to questions about offering targeted services for families and children. Failing to address the growing cohort of bereaved children, whether in a single family or in the U.S. at large, could have long-lasting effects, researchers said. The loss of a parent in childhood has been linked to a higher risk of substance use, mental health problems, poor performance in school, lower college attendance, lower employment, and early death. Bereavement is the most common stress and the most stressful thing people go through in their lives, said clinical psychologist Christopher Lane of UCLA Duke University National Center for Child Traumatic Stress. It merits the care and concern. Perhaps 10% to 15% of children and others bereaved by COVID might meet the criteria of a new diagnosis, prolonged grief disorder, which can occur when people have a specific long-lasting responses to the death of a loved one. That could mean thousands of children with symptoms that warrant clinical care. This is literally a national, very public health emergency, Lane said. Still, Villegas and others say they have been left largely on their own to navigate a confusing patchwork of community services for their children, even as they struggle with their own grief. I called the counselor at school. She gave me a few little resources on boys and staff, Villegas said. I called some crisis hotline. I called counseling places, but they couldn't help because they had waiting lists and needed insurance. My kids lost their insurance when their dad died, she added. The social disruption and isolation caused by the pandemic overwhelmed grief care providers too. Across the U.S., nonprofit agencies that specialize in childhood grief said they have scrambled to meet the need and to switch from in-person to virtual engagement. It was a huge challenge. It was very far into the way we work, said Vicky Jay, CEO of the National Alliance for Grieving Children. Grief work is based on relationships, and it's very hard to get a relationship with a piece of machinery. At Experience Camps, which each year offers free week-long camps to about 1,000 bereaved kids across the country, the waiting list has grown more than 100% since 2020, said Tyler Bosch, an Experience Camps associate. It is something that we are concerned about. A lot of kids are not getting the support they need, she said. Private counselors, too, have been swamped. Jill Johnson Young, co-owner of Central Counseling Services in Riverside, California, said her nearly 3,000 Trappists have been booked solid for months. I don't know a Trappist in the area who isn't full right now, she said. Dr. Sandra McGowan-Watts, 47, a family practice doctor in Chicago, lost her husband, Stephen, to COVID in May 2020. She feels fortunate to have found an online Trappist for her daughter, Justice, who helped explain why the 12-year-old was suddenly so sad in the mornings. My husband was the one who woke up her for school. He helped her get ready for school. Justice was also able to get a spot at an experience camp session this summer. I'm nervous about going to camp, but I'm excited about meeting new kids who have also lost someone close in their life, she said. Jamie Stacy, 42, of San Jose, California, was connected with an online counselor for her daughter, but she said it was not enough.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guests, Brother Ayman Rizvi and Ali Alavian. Assalamu alaikum to both of these dear guests.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome, brother. So in the series of the program, Viewpoints, we are mainly concerned with the speeches and thoughts of the leader of Iran, Imam Khamenei. One important topic which has been tackled by him on different occasions and his speeches is the position of human being and how important it is in Islam. We know that Islam has a type of special and specific look at the position of human being as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why when we are talking about human, we are not talking about the humanistic approach, something which was maybe very much welcome in the Western world or secular world. We are talking about Islam, we are talking about Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt's viewpoints regarding human beings. Imam Khamenei also, on different occasions, tackled this issue. Sometimes I wish we have been created as the innocent babies and remain the babies for all our lives, okay? But this is not possible. But these potentials are given for the human beings, the prophets of Allah and the infallible imams reached such a status in their lives that they could be called the men of God or
and
with godly attributes. Okay,
a famous quote by Ayatollah Bajjat, the late Ayatollah Bajjat, rahmatullah alayhi, when he said that the way and the path towards becoming a Salman is not closed.
Uh-huh.
It's always open.
Salman, but the companion of Prophet Muhammad.
Salman,
that's right.
Al-Muhammad.
Yes.
Yeah. Known as Salman al-Farsi.
Farsi, that's right.
So the way to become Salman is always open.
Yes.
But it's us. It's the turn of us to start to go towards becoming this Salman. So it has never been yet closed.
Yes.
So it depends on us to...
Salman is a good example.
...to step in this way and reach to this. So
yeah. Ruzbeh from Isfahan, who migrated from his land, far, far lands, to Saudi Arabia, missed all that good weather in Isfahan in Iran, got to the hot Arab Peninsula, and converted to the religion of Islam and become one of the most important companions of Prophet Muhammad, considered from the Ahlul Bayt as it is considered in the speech of Prophet Muhammad. Okay, Sayyid Ayman, what's your take on that, brother? Talk a little bit about these main features of the human beings in the Islamic viewpoints. The human beings is the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you said, the wise royal or the wise gerent. So considering this, he must have specific features or characteristics. What are they?
Yes, certainly. Human beings have been dignified, first of all, as a wise royal of God, as a successor of God on this earth to manage this place. And this itself is a very big, I think, honor for human beings. Second of all, as Quran Majid has said that, there is a asana taqlim. So there is a possibilities of, unlimited potential to achieve perfection.
Okay.
And then human beings are not only, just a physical being.
Yes.
They're also a spiritual being.
Yes.
So this spiritual part of them gives them opportunity to excel and progress, and to reach perfection.
That's right.
Human beings are also changeable. This is another trait of human beings. They can be changed.
Yes.
And this change is a key element for progress, because if something cannot be changed, it will be always jamid, or you know, stable, or only remain in one condition. So human beings can change through, I think we talked about in the last episode, that they can be trainable. We can provide them good upbringing,
yes,
and change human beings into either good human beings,
okay,
or bad ones.
Of course, even the animals can be educated and trained, but that training is not considered a spiritual wavering.
Yeah, it's limited.
It's very much limited. That's right. This is the istidad, the talent, mm-hmm, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put in the human being.
So the humans basically are, you know, they have the trait of trainability or educability or corruptibility as well.
Oh,
you know, in the both cases,
yes.
I mean, either goodness,
yes,
or you know,
or evil,
or evil. Yeah.
And the 21st century, full of evils around us. How much we are busy with the evils, brother Ali, around us, you know, and day by day, this fitra of the human beings is getting, but still the rays of hope are over there.
Yeah,
you are making us
yes,
alhamdulillah. Yeah, alhamdulillah.
So we have always been in the hope of Allah's mercy, and we shall continue with this hope of us. And,
yes,
and it has always actually helped us, and it is a cause of helping all the creatures of God, and all, mm-hmm, of us are in need of Allah's help and mercy, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to continue giving us whatever He knows
that's
is
right,
suiting us best.
Brother Ali, this tarbiyat paziri, or we can say the capacity to be educated, is very important.
Mm.
Because, you know, as I said in our previous program, sometimes we take being Muslim for granted. And we are Muslim by name, by heritage, by our ancestors and forefathers in our country. But we forget this tarbiyah or training in Islam. I think this important topic makes human beings very much different from the others. When we are talking about education, we are not talking about the official education, the alphabets,
mm-hmm,
or mathematics. We are talking about kind of the tarbiyah, which is happening at the aspect of the and the ratio of spirituality. How much do you think that the position of training is really missed in today's world for the people,
mm-hmm,
and especially in the Muslim lands?
Sorry,
because this topic is important. We have to focus on that.
Very true. Actually, tarbiyah in itself means any change in the behavior.
Okay.
So even official education can be looked as a part of this tarbiyah and this upbringing that we are talking about. And before that, I think I want to not to go one step ahead. I want to be one step back to see what does this concept of, let's say, ilm and knowledge, what is the concept of ilm and knowledge in an Islamic worldview that actually ends towards education and also a change in the behavior.
Mm-hmm.
When we look at the meaning of the word ilm or knowledge, or let's say whatever it is translated to.
Of course, knowledge is ma'rifa mostly, and ilm is science.
Ilm in the language of Quran is something like science, I think.
Okay.
So we look at we find it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defines it as something which is light, and al-munur.
Okay. So it's kind of a knowledge, that's right, inside, that's right.
So this knowledge cannot usually be gained and actually obtained by formal education. Sometimes it comes by piety, through piety and taqwa.
Even the formal education can be an obstacle on that way sometimes.
Sometimes it can be.
Okay.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَيُعَلَّمُكُمْ اللَّهُ. So through piety, Allah will increase you in knowledge. You see? So, look, our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Yes.
Has he actually passed any official and formal education?
No.
He was Rasulun Ummi. But do you know anyone more knowledgeable, more, let's say, perfect in knowledge than him in the scene of the earth?
No.
So how come that he actually came to this world? He did not pass any education, I mean, formal and official education, even the formal education that was there. For example, the kind of literature which was being taught in, let's say, circles and gatherings in Arabian Peninsula. He even did not pass all those sections, but he was the most knowledgeable person of his
time. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala...
Knowledge in the true sense of the word.
So this is so this is what actually the concept of knowledge actually we can gain from the seerah, from the Quran, from the conduct of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam.
Yes.
So let's now come to our first step to see what do we mean by this education, formal education, and let's say education in general. By education, we want to bring a sort of change into the behavior of, let's say, subjects, whether they are students, they are human beings, they are actually people gathered in communities. So this education, when it, when it is mingled, intermingled with taqwa, with, let's say, a sort of perseverance from doing any bad action, actually shows the kind of change in the behavior. In case there is no this element of piety, then it will lead to bombardment of Nagasaki and Hiroshima. It will end to, let's say, the kind of animal life that we can see and witness in some of the communities in the world.
That's all right.
We don't know to name the communities that we are actually talking about. So for a tarbiyah, for this concept of tarbiyah, to find the relationship of this tarbiyah or upbringing with the concept of education, so we need to have to need this actual introduction.
That's right.
So if we have this concept, if we have this concept, this element of taqwa in it, this element of, again, doing everything in this world for the main cause, the main movement of human being in this actually creation, which is closeness of God and stepping in the way of, let's say, perfection, so it will find its result in education of our subjects.
But Sayyid Ayman, in order to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of a spiritual wayfaring, and in fact, we need a murabbi, we need a trainer, some people who have experience in this field of study, as for example in mathematics or geometry, we refer to the professor at the university. We have to get to the experts in this field. Who are the experts and who can really change us?
Well, Islam has clearly, you know, give us instructions through, you know, prophets.
Okay.
And it started from Prophet Adam. It ended with Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And after him, his progeny, of course, continued this journey of guidance.
That's right.
So these are the perfect role models for us. And I think we should, you know, when we talk about usul-e-deen or the principles of religion, we, you know, reaches to the Nubuwa and Imama, then we understand. And these two sections, they possess the quality of isma, which is free from error. So when we reach to this conclusion that they are free from error, it means that they are perfect role models. And then this should be our guiding point, you know, in order for us to basically follow those guidelines which have been provided by them.
That's right.
Of course, with Quran and Majid, of course. Quran, Quran and Majid is the first source, and then after that, it's the life and actions of prophets and Aimma alayhim
salam. That's all right. The Quran has to be open in our eyes, but more important is that rather than memorizing it only, we have to practice it in our daily life. So it got us. Sometimes we cannot interpret the verse of the Holy Quran. We have to get to the experts. Now the experts have been the prophets himself and the infallible imams. And after that, the ulama, the scholars of the religion of Islam, which can show us. And this is very important. I mean, beside this wajibat that we are doing every day, our obligations, we have to also be careful about some of the recommended actions that has been suggested to us in order to change our lifestyle. Because I think that if we're going to do our wajibat at the specific times during the week, and after that become the same person, it will be useless.
Yes.
But if we're going to take care of our behavior and lifestyle in the intervals between our wajibat, I mean the Salat al-Yawm or something like that, on that time I think this concept of tarbiyah is going to be manifested in a better way. Thank you very much, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi and Brother Ali Alavian, for your presence in the program Viewpoints. For sure, human beings have some needs. What are these needs and how to answer these needs in this world based on the religion of Islam in the speeches of Imam Khamenei? Inshallah, we'll discuss it in our upcoming session of the program. It was very kind of you, and thank you very much for your presence. Dear listeners, Thank you very much too for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atar, the host of this program. Visit our website for more information at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, may Allah bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you to doubt you would be the worst to stay? Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest night, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. As I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Fruitful moment with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
In the limelight. In the hours and days after the 6th of January attack on the Capitol rattled Republican lawmakers knew exactly who was to blame. Donald Trump. Loyal allies began turning on him. Top Republicans vowed to make a full break from his divisive tactics and dishonesties. Some even discussed removing him from office altogether. The article you're about to hear has been written by New York Times journalists Lisa Rehler and Nicholas Fandos. The piece is titled, Already Distorting January 6th, GOP Now Concocts Entire Counter-Narrative. And days after the 6th of January attack on the Capitol rattled Republican lawmakers knew exactly who was to blame. Donald Trump. Loyal allies began turning on him. Top Republicans vowed to make a full break from his divisive tactics and dishonesties. Some even discussed removing him from office altogether. By spring, however, after nearly 200 congressional Republicans had voted to clear Donald Trump during a second impeachment proceeding, the conservative fringes of the party had already begun to rewrite history, describing the Capitol riot as a peaceful protest and comparing the invading mob to a normal tourist visit, as one congressman put it. This past week, amid the emotional testimony of police officers at the first hearing of a House Select Committee Republicans completed their journey through the looking glass, spinning a new counter-narrative of that deadly day. No longer content to absolve Donald Trump, they concocted a version of events in which those accused of rioting were patriotic political prisoners, and Speaker Nancy Pelosi was to blame for the violence. Their new claims, some voiced from the highest levels of House Republican leadership, amount to a disinformation campaign being promulgated from the steps of the Capitol, aimed at giving cover to their party and intensifying the threats to political accountability. This rendering of events, together with new evidence that Donald Trump had counted on allies in Congress to help him use a baseless allegation of corruption to overturn the election, pointed to what some democracy experts see as a dangerous new sign in American politics. Even with Mr. Trump gone from the White House, many Republicans have little intention of abandoning the prevarication that was a hallmark of his presidency. Rather, as the country struggles with the consequences of Donald Trump's assault on the legitimacy of the nation's elections, leaders of his party, who, unlike the former president, have not lost their political or rhetorical platforms, are signaling their willingness to continue, look past, or even expand his assault on the facts for political gain. The phenomenon is not uniquely American. This is happening all over the place. It is so much linked to the democratic backsliding and rising of authoritarian movements, said Laura Thornton, the director of the Alliance for Securing Democracy at the German Marshall Fund of the United States. It's about the same sort of post-truth world. You can just repeat a lie over and over again. Because there's so little trust, people will believe it. Behind the Republican embrace of disinformation is a calculus of both ambition and self-preservation. With members of the Select Committee hinting that they could subpoena Donald Trump aides, allies on Capitol Hill, and perhaps Donald Trump himself, the counterfactual counterattack could preemptively undercut an investigation of the riot. As videos shown during the hearing gave harrowing new reminders of the day's violence, leading House Republicans claimed that Nancy Pelosi, a target of the mob, had been warned about the violence in advance, but failed to prevent it. From his private club in New Jersey, Donald Trump suggested that Nancy Pelosi should investigate herself, yet again falsely insinuating that Antifa and Black Lives Matter movement, and not his own followers, caused the destruction on 6th of January, and that a democratically decided election had been stolen from him. All the while in the Senate, Mitch McConnell of Kentucky, the top Republican in the Senate, who once led his party in condemning both the riot and Donald Trump's role in it, made no visible attempt to stop the flood of fabrications, telling reporters he had not watched the hearing and had little new to say about the most violent attack on the Capitol since the War of 1812. House Republicans' desire to bury the attack on their own workplace has created a dysfunctional governing atmosphere. Nancy Pelosi has increasingly treated them as a pariah party, unworthy of collaboration or trust, and has expressed deep disdain for Representative Kevin McCarthy, the minority leader of the House, whom she called a moron this past week. "Anytime you mention his name, you're not getting an answer from me," Nancy Pelosi told reporters. "Don't waste my time." Almost as soon as the police retook control on 6th of January, hardcore defenders of Donald Trump in Congress began recasting the gruesome scenes of violence that left 5 people dead. Kevin McCarthy, the California Republican, responded differently at first. He angrily demanded that Donald Trump stop the rioters, according to an account he gave fellow Republicans at the time. Just a week later, as the House moved to impeach Donald Trump, Kevin McCarthy said that the president bears responsibility for the attack on Congress by mob rioters and called for a fact-finding commission. But in the months since, that early resolve has given way to an out-and-out intent to bury the attack. Kevin McCarthy, who is trying to win back the majority in 2022, moved quickly to patch things up with Donald Trump, gave latitude to far-right members of his caucus, and worked furiously to block the creation of an independent 9/11-style commission. This past week, just before police officers began to deliver anguished testimony about the brutality they had endured, Kevin McCarthy repeatedly laid blame not with Donald Trump, the rioters, or those who had fueled doubts about the election outcome, but with Nancy Pelosi, one of the invading mob's chief targets. If there is responsibility for this capital, on this side, it rests with the Speaker, Kevin McCarthy said. Representative Elise Stefanik of New York, the recently selected House Conference Chairwoman, went even further, saying Nancy Pelosi bears responsibility as Speaker for the tragedy that occurred on 6th of January and deriding her as an authoritarian who has broken the people's house. Ms. Pelosi is not responsible for the security of Congress. That job falls to the Capitol Police, a force that the Speaker only indirectly influences. Republicans have made no similar attempt to blame Mitch McConnell, who shared control of the Capitol at the time. Outside the Justice Department, meanwhile, a group of conservative lawmakers gathered to accuse prosecutors of mistreating the more than 500 people accused in the 6th of January riots. Encouraged by Donald Trump, they also echoed far-right portrayals of Ashley Babbitt, a rioter who was shot trying to break into the House chamber as a patriotic martyr whose killing by the police was premeditated. As if to show how anti-democratic episodes are ping-ponging around the globe, President Vladimir Putin of Russia in June seized on Ashley Babbitt's killing, calling it a political assassination. Some senior Republicans insist that warnings of a whitewash are overwrought. "I don't think anyone's going to be successful erasing what happened," said Senator John Cornyn, a Republican from Texas. "Everybody saw it with their own eyes, and the nation saw it on their television screens." For Mr. Cornyn and other lawmakers, continuing to talk about the attack is clearly an electoral loser at a time when they're trying to retake majorities in Congress and avoid Donald Trump's ire.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.